The last few weeks we have been considering the subject of sacrifice, of giving things up for the sake of the gospel, in order to be more godly, in order to spread the truth of the gospel more widely. We've seen how sacrifice can be a hard thing, and yet at the same time be something that brings tremendous blessings. Now, there is a danger in considering this subject, a danger in putting it into practice. One of the obvious dangers is that we go too far and we make sacrifices that are totally unnecessary, and they can be particularly painful and difficult. We have to be sensible about this. You're not to be like monks and nuns and say, oh, I'm going to sacrifice the whole of my life and I'm going off to live in a monastery or in a convent, because Scripture knows nothing about monasteries and convents. We are taught to live in the world. We are taught to be salt and light in the world. We are not to escape from the world. As the Scriptures say, that if we are going to avoid all sin, we would need to go out of the world, which of course we can't do. Even if we were able to go off on a space shuttle, travel on some interstellar mission, you still take the world with you, because the world is in the hearts of every man and every woman in the world. So we are not to go to these extremes in making sacrifices. We are to make sensible sacrifices. But there is a more dangerous and pernicious problem that needs to be avoided. And that is that people think that because they have made some great sacrifice, therefore God thinks more highly of them than he would have done if they had not made the sacrifice. There is an attitude among some that they are better people, that they are better Christians, as a consequence of having made some great sacrifice. But all who think that way have entirely missed the point. Just because we have made sacrifices, just because we have given things up, does not mean God thinks more highly of us. It does not earn us brownie points. It totally misses the point about salvation, which is by grace alone. Now, this is related to another problem, and that is, if you talk to people in the world, indeed if you talk to many religious people, and you ask them how people get to heaven, they will make exactly the same mistake that people who think that great sacrifices necessarily mean that God thinks more highly of you. They will probably say that the way to get to heaven is to be good, to try your best, to try your hardest. Scripture does not teach that. But what they do is they scour the Scriptures to find a verse or a passage that apparently supports exactly what they have been saying. 1983 was the 500th anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther became a Christian when he discovered what Paul meant when he talked about the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, and realize that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from anything that we do. And on the day of the week that was the nearest to Luther's birthday, I forget if it was the actual day or not, the BBC Religious Affairs Department, in its infinite wisdom, decided to put up for Thought for the Day on the Today programme a woman who, to put not to put too fine a point on it, has not got the faintest idea what Luther believed or what the Bible teaches. This was a woman, I think she's retired now, by the name of Rosemary Harthill. And she said that Luther had one aspect of what the Bible taught, but of course Roman Catholicism had got it all. Roman Catholicism was more accurate because they followed not just Paul, but also followed James. And people like her, people like Roman Catholics, many, many people who would say that they were some kind of Protestant religious person, would agree with her. And they would say, yes, well, you must have faith, but it's how you live that matters. I mean, if you really followed Luther consistently, they would say, we would have gross immorality. You are encouraging people to be immoral. That if we are saved just by faith and nothing else, that means you can believe and then you can go and be an adulterer, you can go and be a rapist, you can go and be a bank robber, you can go and be a murderer, and God will still accept you. Luther's teaching, they would say, encourages people to sin. Whereas if we follow what the Bible actually says, we find that, yes, you must believe, but you must also have works. So it is how you live. It is what you do that saves you. So we, the Roman Catholics, all the pagans in the world, have been right all along. It is not just a matter of belief, it is a matter of works. After all, listen to what the Bible says. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? It's a rhetorical question, the answer to which is obviously no. His faith cannot save him. So see, faith alone is inadequate. The Bible says so. They would take you down to verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Faith by itself is insufficient. Works are required as well. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now Martin Luther, when he read through the book of James and when he encountered this, he said, but this is totally the exact opposite of what Paul says in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 17, quoting from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. In chapter 3, in verse 21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith, 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 not works. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 4 to stress this and gives Abraham as an example. What shall we say then about Abraham, our father, as found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as of grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so he goes on through the whole chapter and stresses it's by faith alone, without works. And so in Luther's mind, there was a conflict between Paul and James. And in the mind of many of these religious commentators and other religious people, the likes of Rosemary Harthill and Roman Catholics in general, and probably most religious people, that they would say James has it right, Paul was overemphasizing. So we follow what James says, and we tell people about the importance of good works, of being good. Well, have I, and have thousands upon thousands of other preachers of the gospel down through the centuries, got it so completely and utterly wrong? Well, I think the answer is not to be determined by how many people we have on either side. It is not determined by how loud the voices of the preachers are who preach on one side or on the other. The answer is to be determined by what the scriptures themselves teach. Now, first of all, it's interesting to note what we find here. In verse 3 of Romans 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There you are. Abraham was justified by faith alone. James chapter 2 and verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. They quoted the same passage from Genesis about Abraham, and yet they appear to draw exactly the opposite conclusion. Well, is this in fact a matter of conflict between two New Testament authors? Or is there a way of bringing about a reconciliation? Well, as Spurgeon would say, you don't need to reconcile friends. James and Paul are not in opposition. What is the problem is that we don't understand what they're saying. Because, in fact, there is no conflict at all between the two. Let's just listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. First verse, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question that is raised automatically when you stress to people, it is not works, it is grace through faith. People say, that means I can live as I like. Certainly not. And what's the reason he gives? How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? You see, Paul is saying that when a person has true faith, they are transformed. They are not the person that they were. And for them to live a life of sin is just impossible. God has done a work in their hearts. He has changed them. He has transformed them so that they cannot live a life of sin. He says in verse 12 of the same chapter, therefore, because of what he said, do not therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. The reason for this? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What Paul is saying is that the power of sin has been broken. Before a person puts their trust in Christ, sin has a grip on them. And their grip is a grip of iron. They cannot escape from sin. It is impossible. Try as hard as they can to be good, sin still grips them. Sin is like a vice. You know what a vice is? There was an advert some years ago on the television, and this man had gone off to Florida on holiday, and he was holidaying in Miami, and he was going around the shops buying little presents for his friends. And he was struggling to think about what should he buy for one particular friend. And he's walking past a shop, and he saw exactly the right present. So he bought it, carried it back with him. I don't know how he coped with getting it through customs, and how he coped with actually getting it on the plane. But anyway, he brought it back, and he gathered his friends around him in the pub, and he was giving them each their presents. And then this particular one, he bought this special present for, he gave him this big parcel wrapped in brown paper. He said, "Here you are, this is for you." "Oh, thank you," he said. So he opened it up, and he pulled out this great big lump of metal. It was a vice. And he looked at it, and he said, "What did you buy me this for?" He said, "Well, I know what your favourite television programme is. Miami Vice. Ho, ho, ho. That's the sort of vice that I'm referring to. The sort of vice that you have on the side of a bench for woodworking or for metalworking. And you've got a handle here that you wind around, and the jaws of the vice close and grip the piece of wood or the piece of metal, whatever job it is you're working on. And you wind it up tight so that the thing doesn't move. If you start sawing away on a piece of wood, it's no good if it's not done up tightly, because the wood will start heaving backwards and forwards with every stroke of the saw. So you do it up tight. That's how sin grips a person. Sin grips a person like a vice. And they cannot get out of that vice-like grip of sin until the power of sin is broken by the Lord Jesus Christ when a person puts their trust in Him. Now, we are all the moment we are born into the world, we are born with sin gripping us like a vice. Unless at some point in your life you have turned away from sin and turned to Christ and put your trust in Him, you are still bound in this vice-like grip of sin. It is inescapable. You can do all the good works you want, but you will never escape that vice-like grip of sin. And sin will, unless that grip is broken, sin will drag you eventually down into hell. Paul says that the person who truly has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will have a transformed, a changed life, and they will perform good works. But the reason why they perform good works, the reason they abstain from sin, is not in order that they will be saved at the end, but because they already know that they are saved. It is because of what God does to a person when they believe. He transforms them. He changes them. He forgives all of their sins, even the ones not yet committed. And instead of saying this is a license to sin, they say this is a license to godliness. As I've said many times before, when Martin Luther was explaining this to his students, one of his students said, "That means I can live as I like." And Luther said, "You are quite right. Now tell me, how do you like to live? How does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to be godly. The non-Christian does not like to be godly. The non-Christian might try and be godly because they think that by trying to be godly, it will earn them favour with God. But it doesn't. The Christian doesn't behave in a godly manner to earn God's favour. The Christian is godly because he already has God's favour. Well, okay, that might be what Paul says, but what about what James says? Because James says quite clearly that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. How do you get around that? Well, it's not a matter of getting around it. That's what James says. But the question is, what does he mean? Well, let's look at the whole of the context. What does it profit, he says in verse 14, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? Notice where the stress in that sentence lies. Not can his faith save him. Can his faith save him? So the passage here is speaking about what kind of faith does a person have. The question is, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Paul has said faith results in works. James is saying, here's a man who says, I have faith but I don't have works. Can the faith of such a person who has faith but no works save him? Well, what do we have to say about someone who says, I have faith but has no works? Well, this is what James has to say. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So when a person says, I have faith, but they don't have works, all they're saying is, I am no different from a demon. I believe in just the same way that the demons do. I believe that God is one. But the big difference between such a person and the demons is the demons tremble. And sadly, a person says, I have faith, they don't tremble. You see, this is what James is querying. You say you have faith, okay, prove to me you have faith. Oh, I have great faith, prove it. Let me see it in your life. And that's how James responds. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So we're saying, I have faith, but it doesn't affect the way you live, it doesn't affect the way you relate to people. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's exactly what Paul said. There's no contradiction between the two. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Notice the contrast that he's drawing. James is saying, okay, you say you've got faith, but I see no evidence in the way that you live that you have faith. I don't think your faith is real faith. Real faith results in godliness. I see no godliness, so therefore I see no faith. You observe my godliness, that proves I have faith. You can see it. It has an effect upon the way in which I live. True faith transforms a life, and that's why he refers to Abraham. Was that Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works he was made perfect? Now, we've looked at Abraham in the past. Remember what happened with Abraham. Abraham believed God. He was made right with God. He quotes the very verse there. And some time later, some considerable time later, God says, I want you to offer up your son Isaac as a sacrifice. So what does Abraham do? Certainly not, you've got to be kidding. No, Abraham believed God. And because Abraham believed God, Abraham obeyed God and went as far as raising the knife to kill his own son. You see, Abraham's faith affected the way in which he lived. God said something, Abraham believed it, and he acted upon it. But other people might have said, oh, I believe God, right, God tells you to do this, oh, I'm not going to do that. And such a person does not have the same faith as Abraham. Does not have the same faith as Rahab, the harlot. So as he says in his conclusion in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If a person says, I believe, but they still carry on living a sinful life, they haven't believed. They can say they believe till they're blue in the mouth. If there are no changes in their life, they have not believed. Now there are people who for many years go around saying, yes, I believe, and there is an apparent change in their lives, but then they slip back into their old ways again. And it is very sad when you see this happening, especially to close friends, and they abandon the faith. They never really believed. And in the long term, their manner of life has proved this. We are to ask ourselves, do I believe? Do I believe in the way that the Bible talks about belief? Do I believe in the way the Bible says that there are works that follow belief? Is my life based upon the fact I believe? Do I live in accordance with my professed belief? Or is it just something I hold completely separate from the whole of the rest of my life? Is it just a compartment of my life that really has nothing to do with my life at all? That you're merely a person who says, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, in just the same way that you might say, I believe in Julius Caesar. I believe in Alexander the Great. I believe in Henry VIII. It's merely an intellectual acknowledgement that certain things are true. There are many people that hold certain things to be true. Most people would agree that 1 + 1 = 2. Most people would say that 4 = 4 = 16. Most people would say lots of things. They would state a truth. I say, yes, I accept that that's true. And people say they believe in Jesus Christ in just that same way. Yeah, well, believe that he lived, believe that he died. They might even believe why he died. They might even believe that he rose from the dead, but it's made not a scrap of difference to their lives. So many people in the world were like this. I was like this. You'd have asked me, do you believe what the Bible says? Yeah, I believe every word of what the Bible says. But I wasn't a Christian. I hadn't really believed, because it didn't affect the way I lived. I was ungodly, as so many other people are ungodly. But once I did believe, there was this dramatic transformation in my life, which everybody noticed. Suddenly I was becoming godly. In contrast to a young man who I heard about some years ago, who said, yes, he believed. He used to go along to the University Christian Union. But he was also known for his immorality. And when challenged, he said, I can't help it. What's he doing? He wasn't a Christian. That was his problem. Unfortunately, his friends in the Christian Union wouldn't deal with him in the way that they should have done. So how is it with us? I assume we're here this morning because we say we believe something about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it we believe, and how does it affect us? Let's put it into slightly sharper focus. Imagine. Just close your eyes and imagine with your mind's eye. There you are, standing before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. An awesome sight. Thousands of millions of people gathered around the throne. Some, their faces are beaming. They are overwhelmed with joy and love and gratitude to the one in front of them. Others are weeping and wailing and gnashing teeth. They're trying to get as far away as possible. They're trying to get to the back. They're trying to hide themselves from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. because they know they are not acceptable to God. So there you are, you're standing amongst them. Which of the two categories are you going to fall into? Are you going to have a beaming face rejoicing that here you are at last, seeing Christ face to face? Or is your heart filled with dread? Is there a terror in your heart because you're not sure if you've done enough to be acceptable to God? See, this is the problem for those who believe that we are saved by what we do. Because you can never know that you've done enough until it's too late. When you get to the judgment and discover you've not done enough, well, you can't go back and do some more. That's the end. And yet the person who believes and trusts that Christ will deliver them and save them from their sins, such a person, from the moment they're converted, knows that when that day comes, they will be accepted. And such a person can live a life full of joy and happiness, knowing that God will receive them at the end. There are people that say, oh, but I think that my standards that I live up to, the works that I do, I think they'll be good enough and acceptable to God. Driving down to London, I suppose it's roughly once a month as I do, it's not uncommon to see parked at the side of the road a couple of cars. And the car at the back is usually a white one with stripes down the side and a blue flashing light on the top. And you always know that the person in the car in front has been stopped because they have been travelling too fast, breaking the speed limit by some significant amount. Can you imagine the driver of the car that's been stopped saying to the policeman, well, Mr. Policeman, I think that the speed limit is 95 miles an hour. Do you think that's going to wash with the policeman? Do you think he's going to pay a blind bit of notice? Of course he isn't. The man's going to get done. He's going to pay a fine, he's going to have points on his license. But yet, when it comes to things about God, people think, oh, God will do what I say. God will accept my standard as being the right one. That's really ridiculous. It's no good saying, I think what I've done will be acceptable to God, when God has said it's not acceptable. God says, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. But the original Hebrew is much stronger than that. He uses a very unpleasant word people find offensive. Well, it's designed to be offensive, to show us just what God thinks of our righteousness, our efforts, our good works. He doesn't think very much of them. Especially when he sent his son to die for us and says, look, free grace. It's free. You don't have to do anything. Just repent. Turn from sin. Acknowledge that you are wrong, that sin is wrong, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all, and trust in him, and you will have forgiveness. You will know that you are on the way to heaven, that you will ultimately be saved, and that you need have no fears about that. We're not saved because of what we do. We do because we are saved. Salvation is given freely to those who are undeserving. The problem with people that say, oh, it's all based on works, they're saying, God saves you because you deserve to be saved, because you're worth it. But the Bible says you're not worth it. And that God saves you in spite of the fact that you are not worth it, in spite of the fact that you are undeserving. Let me tell you this, if you think that you are deserving of heaven, then you are almost certainly, I would say about 99.9% certain that you are not a Christian. If you think that you will be accepted by God because of what you do and how you live. But if you know that you're undeserving, just to know you're undeserving is a start, it's a step on the way to salvation. But the next question is, have you surrendered to Christ? Have you submitted to him? Have you repented and acknowledged that sin is sin and wrong? And turned to Christ and called upon him to save you, recognizing there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Those who are true believers are repentant. Not they have repented, they are repentant. They continue to repent, and they will repent until they are finally and fully redeemed at the end. And they know now that their sins have been forgiven. They rejoice in God's goodness to them, and they look forward to that great day when they will leave sin behind forever and be united forever with Christ. Which of the two categories do you fall into? We must ask ourselves this and know that we have an answer. If we are saved, we can rejoice, and if we're not, then we should do something about it. Acknowledge our sinfulness and turn to Christ. And then I hope all of us will stand before Christ on that great day, that our faces might be beaming with joy and gladness and love and gratitude to the one on the throne, the judge, who is also our Savior. May that be the case.